In our last study in Romans chapter 10, we were looking at the issue of Paul's defense of his apostleship based on the reality of the need for a herald in order for a person to be able to hear, because you can't believe something that you haven't heard. And if you can't believe because you haven't heard, then obviously you can't call. And if you can't call, then you won't be saved, because verse 13 says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you have to have a way to call, and that means you have to believe. And in order to believe, you have to have a hearing of the truth. And in order to have a hearing, there has to be a preacher, and the preacher has to be sent. And all of that was involved in the process of Paul simply defending his apostleship to the Gentiles, because according to his understanding of Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord is preceded by the promise of God that in the last days I'll pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. So that means the gospel is going to go beyond the boundaries of Israel, and if the Gentiles are going to be included in this fantastic privilege of being able to be saved from the consequences of their sin, then somebody's got to tell them. And Paul's claim in Romans is, God appointed me the apostle of the Gentiles, my job to tell them. So basically what he was doing in verses 14 and 15 was reaffirming his commitment to the task that God had given him and justifying it. And then we come this evening to verse 16, which comes kind of as a shock in a sense. When Paul was defending his need to take the good news to the Gentiles so that they could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, he did it as a former favorite son of Judaism, because he had been the primary persecutor of the heresy about Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. And then he became the major turncoat because, as he said in Galatians, they only heard that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. So it was a massive about faith, and it did not go well with the Jewish people. So that basically explained the opposition that Paul was facing from the Jews regarding both his apostleship and his message. And that's part of Paul's larger picture of how God's plan is shifting gears here, theologically in application. But in the text before us, Paul is going to further his argument that the Jews really don't have a case against his theology or his apostleship. And he says it in this way: they did not all heed the glad tidings, because Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? That's out of Isaiah 53, verse 1. But the point that he's making is, at the end of verse 15, he quotes again out of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, sandal-clad dirty feet are not beautiful. So it's obviously a metaphor talking about how desirable it is to be able to hear good news about good things. I mean, if there are some good things that could be part of your experience, and the good news is that God is making it available, then obviously you want to hear it, right? So the whole idea of how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things is all about the desirability of being able to hear this, that if you call on the name of the Lord, your sins will be done away with in terms of any highly significant, and I'm going to use that terminology, any highly significant consequence. There are consequences to sins that are beyond the legal areas. There's a consequence, for example, at the judgment seat of Christ, where sins that are practiced by believers end up being ashes after the judgment seat, when the fire destroys everything that's not gold, silver, precious stones. That's a consequence. It's a non-legal consequence. It's not rooted in law. It's just rooted in evaluation. This was not done with the right motivation, or it was the wrong thing done, and therefore it cannot be rewarded, and therefore it burns. There are also other consequences, like in Galatians 6, if you sow it, you're going to reap it, and it doesn't make any difference if you're under the law or not. Being under or exempt from the judicial application of law doesn't have anything to do with being free from the law of the harvest. They're two different things. So, you would think, on the heels of the quote about how terrific it would be to have good news made available to you so that you could actually participate in this fantastically good stuff, that you would automatically assume that anybody would really want to hear that. And then Paul throws verse 16 into the mix. No, they did not want to hear it. So that's where we're headed this evening. And the word in the New American Standard translated, however, that's the word Allah. In Greek it means but. And it means but with a strong twist. It's like you're going down this road and then this Allah comes along and all of a sudden you're going the opposite direction. It's just an about face and it's called an adversative. But it simply means it's just going to completely throw you for a loop if you're not expecting this switch. It's like getting whiplash from being jerked in the opposite direction. And the about face is in light of the fact that you would expect people to be really enthusiastic about hearing good news, but there weren't. There was a whole bunch of them that didn't. They were not enthusiastic. They hated it. And Isaiah is the one who is used to quote it. So, in terms of this about face, why would anybody turn down the offer of the elimination of all the consequences, legal consequences of your sins? Why would anybody turn down the opportunity to be saved? So I think that there are a couple of things that this about face is rooted in. First of all, there's this clear logic that people can't call on the Lord for salvation according to the promise of Joel 2:32 unless they're given an opportunity to hear the good news. So they can't call on him if they haven't heard it. And that's what set Paul's readers up for thinking, well, yeah, people need to hear this because it's fantastically good stuff and you really want to be a participant in it. But there is also his quote out of Isaiah about the beauty of the feet who bring the good news and as a metaphor of the desirability of the news. You really get the feeling that Paul has led us to think that this is such a terrific message that you would expect just anybody and everybody to be significantly interested in hearing it. In fact, I think in the book of Acts, it actually says that when the Gentiles heard that the God of the Jews was extending this offer of eternal life to them, there was great rejoicing, which is what you'd expect. I mean, it's great news. But, he says, not all. And that's kind of a, what do you call it when it's an understatement? That's really an understatement. Not all. It's almost like, not hardly any. And the not, in this case, they did not all heed. That not is, it's the strongest individual negative that says, no, this isn't happening. So you have this strong adversative plus this strong negative, and all of a sudden you're thrown into kind of a quandary. Because, in a sense, Paul had set his readers up for this expectation that the news of the gospel is so desirable that people would just fall all over themselves to be able to hear it and embrace it. I heard about a situation that we mentioned here earlier about a person who told their daughter that they were glad that she had found something that gave her joy in believing the gospel. But the mom said, I don't want to hear about it. And I told my friend over in Georgetown, I'm going to start carrying a cigarette lighter in my pocket. And when somebody says, I don't want to hear it, I'm going to take it out, flip it open, and say, here, stick your hand over this and just hold it. And they said, well, are you nuts? I said, no, you're nuts. Because you're threatening to put your whole life in the lake of fire just because you don't want to hear it. You know, it just doesn't make sense. If there's a way for life to be turned into a blessing instead of a curse, if there's a way for your obligation to God under judgment to be eliminated, Well, for crying out loud, everybody ought to be running to that. Everybody ought to be enthusiastically embracing it. Or, as I said, falling all over themselves to be able to get to this good news message. But not all. In fact, in relative terms, not very many acted in the way that you would expect them to. And that's Paul's point in verse 16. The Jews don't like Paul. They don't like his claim to be an apostle. The Gentiles, they think that's enough to murder him over. I mean, that was the reaction in Israel. When he told them that God was going to send him to the Gentiles, they were enraged at him. And that came up two or three times in the book of Acts. The rage makes no sense. What's the matter with you people that you don't want other people to hear such a good news message? It's the same old thing as Jonah. Has a hate on for the Ninevites, and God wants him to go tell the Ninevites that in 40 days they're going to be destroyed. And Jonah doesn't even want to tell them that. And his rationale later was, he knew what the prophets and Moses had said about God and his threats. If I tell you that I'm going to destroy you, and you respond in repentance and sackcloth and ashes, I'll change my mind. Jonah said, yeah, I'll go tell them, then 40 days you're going to be destroyed, and then they'll all repent, and then God will change his mind, and I'll be left hanging there like a false prophet because they don't get destroyed. I'm not going. But what caused that? Well, obviously, he hated the Ninevites for whatever reason, and it may well have been that he had actually lost friends or family or something to some of the marauding Ninevite raiders. I don't know. We're not ever told why he had this hate on for them. But they were a bad people. I mean, they were nasty people. The Syrians had hundreds and hundreds of pike poles stuck in the ground outside the gate of their city, and on each one of them they had the head of a victim that they had killed. And they were brutal. And maybe that was enough. Maybe that just made Jonah think, well, these people deserve nothing but the wrath of God. I'm not going to tell them anything that will change their trajectory. They're going to get everything they got coming. Maybe that was the reason. I don't know. But it wasn't legitimate. Because God in Christ has proven that the legitimate attitude is not for somebody to get what's coming to them, but to come to repentance so that they don't get anything that was formerly coming to them. That's the heart of God. He wants people to be delivered from their sin, from the consequences of it. So there is no legitimate rationale for the Jews to oppose Paul's preaching of this good news to the Gentiles. None. They have no way to justify their hostility toward the Gentiles or to Paul. And yet, every day that he lived and preached, they hated him and they persecuted him and they pursued him and they tried to ruin the church efforts that he had set up. So, when he says in verse 16, but they did not all heed, he's just saying, hey, whatever you expected from this great news, it didn't happen. And the thing that's translated, they did not all heed in the New American Standard, that word is translated in the AV as obey. They didn't obey the good news, the glad tidings or the gospel. And translating that word that way is problematical because theologically it's problematical because we have all these people that are in Christendom that are teaching that the secret to the Christian life is obedience. And it's not. And the reason it's not is because you can fake obedience. The real issue is what do you believe and what does that drive you to do? And the real issue behind that is what do you love and what does that drive you to believe, which drives you to do? So Paul was never satisfied with his external conformity thing, which is what most obedience folks are really after. Every preacher that ever takes on a church and decides that he wants to make, you know, a real impact in this community or whatever, whether he's got a good motivation or not, every one of them knows that if you go a biblical route, of bringing people to maturity in Christ so that their lives become a testament to the truth, that you will spend your whole life shooting for that, and you may not even achieve it. And what's that do to all these grand plans you have for attracting all these people and all, you know? Ah! So what do? Well, they short-circuit it. They just plug people in. Here, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. And then they write up in their bulletin all the things they're doing for Jesus. But if you were to look at the motivations that are under all that performance stuff, you might find that God's just about as happy with them as he was the Jews when they were bringing their sacrifices. He wasn't happy at all because their hearts were far from him. And it's a whole... In fact, I even heard a preacher say one day, people don't do what you expect. They do what you inspect. Well, what he was actually saying was, look, if you threaten them with inspection, they'll go ahead and do what you want them to. But if you don't inspect them, they won't do. Well, what's God happy with? What they do because they're going to be inspected, or what they do because their heart's in it? Well, we all know the answer to that. But we also know that it really puts a crimp in your style if you've got an agenda. And the Jews had an agenda, and so they had settled for whitewashed sepulchres for all of their history. They had settled for the external appearance of stuff. Stephen got killed in Jerusalem because he accused the Jews of all of that wandering around in the wilderness, carrying all those banners for each of their tribes and taking all those sacrifices to the tabernacle and offering them to the God that had brought them out of it. He accused them of doing all of that because they were really worshiping the stars and the constellations and the zodiac and the demons that were behind it. And that's what, they killed him for that. But he was telling them the truth. Moses managed to get the people to do the right things, but their hearts weren't in it. And that was Isaiah's complaint all along, is this people, God says through Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so the whole thing that's going on here is, Paul wasn't interested in appearances. He was interested in reality. And he wanted people to act on biblically true things because their love was motivated by the love of God for them. In fact, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I heard a missionary presentation not too long ago where the missionary was trying to address the issue of motive for missions. And he went through a whole bunch of things that are not worthy motives. But in all of the presentation, there was only one mention of being a missionary because you cared about the people. And it was an aside. It was an accident that it even came up. And I thought, what have I been listening to? The right motive for witnessing to people is your concern for them. Well, unfortunately, you can't get people to be concerned about other people very easily. So instead, you insist that they witness, you insist that they pass out the four spiritual laws or whatever, you insist on this behavior. And fortunately for all of those people, God uses that whether you're a Jonah or not, you still get to hear and you get to repent and God spares you. It didn't do Jonah any good. Well, it may have. He may have actually woke up after writing that whole thing. Record down. But the fact is, God's grace reaches to people regardless of the motives of the people that are preaching. That's why Paul said, hey, I rejoice when Christ is preached, whether it's out of contention or strife or out of trying to make our job easier. I'm just glad people are hearing. Well, in that respect, yeah, you want the people to hear, and if they hear, then they have the opportunity, and if the motive of the person that's telling them isn't right, well, you just hope that the motive hasn't messed up the message enough to where they're not hearing the truth. But what's going on here is this focus on obedience. It should not be obedience, and I'm not even sure that it ought to be translated heed, except that the word heed in English tends to mean, and you can correct me if your definition is different than mine, but heed means that you actually hear what you've been told, and then let that, what you've heard, direct your choices. You're giving heed to it if you do that, and you're paying no heed if your ears have heard it, your mind has processed it, but you're not going to operate that way. And that's probably why they translated obey. But the issue is to hear and to submit yourself under what you've heard. Now, that does translate into obedience. But it's obedience because you have believed what you've heard and put yourself under it, and that's where the activity comes from. If you just do the thing without the submitting yourself to the thing you've heard, in other words, you've got a different motive for what you're doing, then it ruins it. The obedience is not obedience anymore. It's hypocritical deception. So that's why I don't like the translation obey, because the issue of obeying the glad tidings is not obeying. It's the idea of you have just heard the most fantastic news that there is in the universe, and that is that the God of heaven, who is holy and just and balanced in all of his infinite characteristics, is willing to wipe your slate absolutely clean if you will trust his promise to you, if you'll call on his name. He's put the words in your mouth. He's put the words in your heart. All you got to do is stop resisting and you'll be saved. Well, that ought to be good enough. But Hebrews 2 comes, or 3 and 4 comes into play here. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Well, hardening your heart when you hear this kind of good news means you got something else on the agenda that news is going to mess up. Paul's meaning for this word, it's translated obey or give heed, is actually illustrated in Romans. In Romans 6:12, Paul uses this word. It is used in the context of allowing sin to rule as a king in the mortal body. And that means that you've heard and surrendered to. So now you're under a king because you've heard and surrendered to him. 6:16 in Romans makes it the kind of surrendering that actually results in yielding as standing alongside as a loyal servant. So when you hear and submit, you take a loyalty stance beside the person that you heard from, and you're willing to do whatever is required as a servant-master relationship. And Paul said in Romans 6:17 that the Romans had heard and submitted from the heart, which means that this kind of yielding to the thing that you've heard can actually alter your loyalties. If it's coming from the heart. If it's just in the mind, if it's just a good idea, or if it's some other something along that line, well, then it won't yield what it ought to. But if it comes from the heart, then your loyalties will shift, and then you'll find yourself practicing the very things that you're supposed to, simply not because you're supposed to, because you want to. So, this refusal to give heed that's recorded here in verse 16, they didn't all do it. They refused. It is so contrary to truth and reason that it needs some kind of explanation. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to turn your back on the good news. So, when we're looking for a reason for why they turned it down, the first one is that it does call for a loyalty commitment. It's believing in good news of good things, but those good things are going to come from the God who has provided the Redeemer according to the gospel. He's come down from heaven. He's been raised from the dead. That's the good news and all the stuff that's involved in that. And it calls for a definitive doctrinal commitment. This is true. Everything that contradicts it's not true. That's the kind of loyalty that faith brings. So, what would keep a person from abandoning themselves to this good stuff? Well, first of all, the assumed bad news that comes along with the good news. How do you define good news if all news is good? If everything that you're being told and everything that you're experiencing is upbeat, positive, plus, you call it a blessing, benefit. If there's no such thing as negatives, then all of this is good news, but it doesn't have a backdrop for the necessity of hearing. So there is a bad news element here. So what's bad about the good? Well, the bad news centers on the good news that proclaims that a Redeemer has come and been raised from the dead. He's been sent from heaven and he's been raised from the dead. That's the good news in its nutshell. But what does it mean? Well, you start with this issue of a Redeemer. The entire notion of a Redeemer is built on the foundation of at least four things. Number one, there's no need for a Redeemer if, in fact, people can qualify themselves for the good things contained in the message of the good news. If you can qualify yourself for being given these good things, then you don't need a Redeemer. And that was a Jewish issue according to Romans 10:5. Moses said, if you're going to qualify yourself, you're going to have to be very careful in obeying all of the requirements, because that's how you qualify yourself under righteousness through law. So that's one of the things that is built into there, and that is the implication of the merit of a sinful nature or characteristic within. If I have to admit that I cannot qualify myself for a kingdom of good news, then what I'm having to admit is I'm a sorry person. And the Jews, that was anathema. They're never going to admit that. And then there is the second thing about a Redeemer having to come from heaven to do this, and that is that there is such a thing as infinity in the question of the justice of God that makes finite human beings incapable of meeting the basic bottom line in its demand for equivalent recompense for the things done. Sin, one sin, will put you beyond the pale of the good news, of the good things. You can't have the good things if you're qualifying yourself and you failed at any point. Ravi Zacharias was on today, and I got to hear him because we were on the road and not in the grocery store. And he said he met a guy who said he only had one rule. It was something about not being deceitful and not initiating violence. That was his whole rule of life. And Ravi said, that's fascinating. He said, did your wife know, did you tell your fiance before you married her that this was the kind of religious direction that you were moving in? And he said, no. And Ravi said, well, there you go. You only have one rule and you couldn't even keep it. You deceived her. And that's the whole point. Even if you boiled all the law down to just one requirement, you'd still drop the ball. That was basically Genesis 3. But there's a more profound fact in relation to this whole issue of a Redeemer having to come from heaven in order to accomplish this infinite thing. And that is that men often talk about being basically good. Yeah, you know, I'm not perfect, but I treat my neighbors right. I do this good. I do that good. My wife still likes to live in my house. My kids are not, you know, too terribly upset with me. I'm basically a good guy. The problem with that is that there is this assumption that I can do some good and that I have. But the biblical reality is, unbeliever, you can accuse of this. You have never done one good thing in your entire life if you're going to measure it from the standard of goodness that resides in the God of heaven. Jesus actually said, Matthew 12:34, how can you, being evil, do good? And this, the Jews could not embrace this self-identity as morally, absolutely corrupt. I'm not that bad. Well, that comes right out of the mouth of a person who's drunk too much of the wine of arrogance. I am a better person than you're describing is an arrogant statement if the person is rejecting the good news. If he is hearing good news and refusing to submit himself under it, that means he's got an issue with it, and the issue happens to be its evaluation of his moral character, and he doesn't agree with that. others might abandon you, but I never will. We've heard that before. So, there's that. That's the entire notion of a redeemer. The fact that he had to be raised from the dead meant he had to die, and the concept of death, so that resurrection's necessary, is also repugnant because it insists that the minor, so-called minor mistakes and failures of any of individuals are not minor, because look what happened. Death has happened as a result of one act of unbelieving disobedience. One act has brought death into the entire creation of humanity. And the death was demonstrated at the cross by Jesus. The way he died was horrendous. The fact that he died meant this is no small thing. The death penalty is never assigned by any legitimate government for a minor issue. You are only subject to capital punishment if you've committed a capital crime. So we just kind of make everything less than capital, and then nobody has to die for it. But Jesus had to die. And this whole idea that a redeemer had to die because of the behavior of men is just repugnant. You're not allowing us to be good at all. That's right. And then the biggie was the fact of the resurrection. God sent his son as a redeemer because men were polluted, corrupt, and he had to die because it was so bad, that was so serious. And then he raised him from the dead, and he raised a particular individual from the dead, and that means that it forces the identity of the person who was sent from heaven as a redeemer, died and was raised by heaven, to validate his identity. And that meant you have to admit that Jesus of Nazareth is your Redeemer. There were a lot of people who were offended and embarrassed by some of Jesus' words. And they didn't want to have to, they did not want to have to say, in order for me to be redeemed, I'm going to have to be a believer in Jesus of Nazareth as God's Redeemer. I ain't going there, they'd say. And then, in terms of what Jesus did, there were many whose own agendas were stymied by Jesus' activities, frustrating them to death because he stepped into the situation and stymied their agenda. And, I mean, if I can get really angry when my agenda is nothing more than putting a nut on a bolt without crossing the threads, and I drop it in the dirt, and then I can't find it, if that makes me mad at such a small level of agenda frustration, just think what they were felt when they had some big-time agenda things that Jesus blocked. So the good news is good news, but it has a backdrop. And they didn't like the backdrop, so they weren't going to buy to the end of the good news. And basically, the bad news boils down to this. God is God, and he will never turn his creation over to anyone else, because anybody who would accept it would be evil to the core. And if God were to do it, he'd be evil too. Because the whole issue that men resist with God is having to do what he wants them to do instead of what they want to do. It's the old thing we've said many times, Lucifer saying, I want to be the boss. Well, you're not going to ever be the boss. God may give you a temporary period of where it appears like you're running the show, but God, as God, is God, and he is never going to turn this creation in the ultimate sense over to you. That's basically why Lucifer rages. Well, the same thing's true for human beings as it is for that fallen angel. God isn't going to let me be God ever, and it's your benefit that he doesn't. So, the whole point there is, man's core issue with God and his good news is the plain fact that men lust after and will sell their souls for control, especially over others, but most especially over their own experiences. People are terrified of submitting to the good news because they inherently understand that such a submission is very likely to lead to me being asked by God or commanded by God to do something I don't want to do. And you say, well, why would you go there immediately? Well, look what happened to the Son, who submitted himself fully to the Father with no reservations. And what happened to him? He was brutalized, put to death. He couldn't even defend himself. Now, you have to forget the resurrection and the exaltation of a name above every name in order to make that thing stand. But the fact is, people are terrified that they won't be able to stay in control of their own circumstances, and that's the problem with the good news. The good news basically says there is a God who is God. And in order to participate in the really good things about God, is you're going to have to hear and submit yourself to the things that he declares as truth. So God's not going to turn his creation over to somebody who would abuse other people simply because he could. And that's what would happen. If he turned it over to anybody that wasn't God, he would be turning it over to somebody who didn't have omniscience, didn't have perfect love, didn't have good wisdom, didn't have too many things, so that it would be some terrible things that would happen to that person and a whole bunch of others if God were to allow it. So he's not going to. I mean, it's going to be bad enough just because he has given us a period of time where the creation has been temporarily submitted to the dominion of the adversary, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. But it's temporary, and there are good reasons for the temporariness. But the ultimate reality is men's problem with God is he won't let them be God, and he's never going to be. Nobody's going to get that job. Creature control invariably leads to creature damage. All you got to look is everywhere anybody has ever been in charge of something. In a little while, there's damage as a consequence. Unless the control that the person's exercising is under the authority and dominion of the Spirit. But the fact is, even among religious stuff, as soon as men got in control, they started doing damage to others. As soon as Calvin got in charge of, what city was that? Geneva. He started brutalizing everybody that disagreed with him. The church is constantly reminded of its visible history. As soon as it got in dominion, it started brutalizing others. Well, that's why God won't turn it over to human beings. But the quote from Isaiah 53:1, they didn't all heed, because even Isaiah said, back there 600 years before, Lord, who has believed our report? What Isaiah is saying is, this fantastically good news has never really been considered good news by a majority of people. And all you have to do is look through the biblical record and you see that that's true. This business of rejecting the good news because it won't let me be the one who decides the content of it has been going on. Paul makes, in verse 16, he makes believing the equivalent of heeding. They didn't heed, because Isaiah says they didn't believe. So believing and heeding are the same concept. But it's interesting to me, in Genesis 18, God comes along and tells Abraham he's going to go to Sodom and destroy the city. And Abraham gets in a panic because that's where Lot lives. So he decides he's going to bargain with the God of all the earth. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? He's going to bargain with him. And he gets the bargaining, you all know the story, he gets the bargaining down to 10 people. And God says, if there are 10 righteous, I'll spare Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham says, well, good, we'll probably be able to come up with 10. Well, there weren't 10. And the angels even had to drag Lot out of the town because they said, we can't destroy it until you're gone. And so you're leaving. Oh, you're leaving. Drag him out. And then they dumped the fire and brimstone on. Well, in Jeremiah 5, the nation of Israel has, or the nation of Judah has come to the peak of its rebellion. It's right on the verge of being hauled into captivity by the king of Babylon. Jeremiah is the prophet at that time. And God tells Jeremiah, he said, you go through all of Jerusalem. If you can find one man that's doing what's right, I'll spare the whole city. There wasn't one man. And then in Luke 18:8, Jesus himself says, you know, this process has been going on for so long. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, we know from the prophetic scenario that, yeah, there are going to be some believers on the earth when Jesus comes. But in comparison, the numbers are going to be real small. There are approximately 8 billion people on the planet now. And according to the prophecies of the book of the Revelation, 3/4 of them are going to die during the tribulation period. And how many more are going to die at the Battle of Armageddon when the final thing comes? How many people are going to actually go into Messiah's kingdom from the earth? Well, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe several million. But in comparison to 8 billion, what is that? Very small. And so basically what Paul is actually addressing here is he's saying, look, Isaiah said this a long time ago. People don't want the good news. You'd think they would, but they don't. And that's why I said, but not everyone, and like I said, that's a figure of speech, hardly anyone has believed. They didn't heed the glad tidings because Isaiah said that. They don't want to hear this. Who has believed it?